Bibles. The bulletin says 19 through 23. We'll back up for context to verse 15. One of the most stirring and beautiful passages that Paul pens is here found in Colossians. Speaking of Christ, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And now, Father, we look for the Holy Spirit to loosen my mind and give freedom to my tongue in order to speak your word as your mouthpiece this morning. Blessed Holy Spirit, we ask you also to open ears, cause minds to absorb this truth, with the consequence that we all may grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here in Colossians 1, we pick up where we left off with the idea of reconciliation. We continue to expand that idea to look more of its implications, to more of its application. But here in Colossians 1, the inspired apostle mentions again, as he did in Romans 5, again, as we considered last week, that this idea of alienation and reconciliation. You find it here, verse 21. "You were once alienated and enemies in your mind, yet now he has reconciled." And that theme is developed slightly as he moves through here. The English Standard Version captures the Greek, what's going on with the Greek here. It translates this as, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." We're going to talk about this more later, but just as a precursor, we would note that the alienation is, again, as we mentioned last week, is from the direction of God. God is alienated with man. He's writing to the Colossians, and he's saying, "You were once alienated," and they're alienated because God has alienated them because they're outside of Christ, with the consequence that they're hostile in their mind. So that's the alienation that's flowing in the other direction, man to God, and that shows itself in doing evil deeds. And so just a few notes to hammer home what's just been said. The alienation here that's spoken of by the apostle is objective. It's referring to God's alienation from man due to sin. This is something that we probably need to keep in mind more and more, because the tendency is to think, when we think of alienation, we tend to think of man's problem of being alienated from God, but man's greater problem than he's alienated from God is that God is alienated from man. And that's the emphasis that's being brought here in Colossians chapter 1. The hostility, though, that results from that, the hostility of mind, as Paul calls it in Romans 8:7, the enmity, the warfare of the mind, is that objective alienation subjectively returning from man to God. Man is objectively alienated from God, while simultaneously, subjectively, man is hostile in his mind towards God, demonstrating that then by man's evil deeds. The idea here is because man has this hostile mind, because man is in opposition, he shows that by what? His wicked deeds. That's a demonstration on his part of the hostility that exists from man to God. Now, do not miss the consequence of our alienation towards God that has fallen man. And that consequence is, as we've already mentioned, the idea that man is hostile in his mind. Fallen man does all he can to think in contradiction to God, and that demonstrates it by his evil deeds. However, we see here that when reconciliation comes to a man, it comes so that he now desires to think God's thoughts after him. So it's not only Christianity that's the life of the mind, but it's also anti-Christianity that's the life of the mind. Those who are outside of Christ are engaged with the life of the mind. And the life of the mind that they're engaged in is warfare, hostility against God. And how do I know that? Because the apostle says, I can see their evil or sinful deeds. What they are doing is a sign that says, I'm hostile to God. Now, some of this, of course, is reviewed from last week, though there is some new ground that's being plowed up. Before pushing off of this point, though, we would note that the reason for both the hostile mind and the evil deeds, the reason for those, the existence of those, is our sin nature. We are alienated in our minds, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, because we are dead in our sin. Being unreconciled, man retains a sin nature that drives his hostile mind. And this is of note if only because this hostility of mind driving evil deeds is consistent with our doctrine of total depravity. And I bring this up because I got in the middle of a conversation this week on social media with Arminians. You know Arminians? They're the Wesleyans, the Nazarenes, the Free Methodists. Pentecostals are all. General Baptists are Arminian. And what this chap was trying to do was he was trying to suggest that all men are given the same general grace, and that same general grace is called prevenient grace. All men are given the same general grace, and as long as men won't resist it, then eventually that general grace will end up to the point where man is converted. But the problem with that is it denies this idea of the hostile mind. How is a hostile mind, derivative of the sin nature, how is a hostile mind ever going to refuse to resist? By definition, the fallen man is hostile to God. And so any idea that he's not going to resist general grace is ipso facto untrue. Of course, with these kinds types, except for God's grace, you never convince them otherwise. But this idea that God gives a prevenient grace or a general grace to all men, and some men don't resist it while other men do, is a denial of these kind of passages in Romans 8, in Colossians 1, in Ephesians 4, in Ephesians 2, all the way through Scripture. And yet that's held on to out of this desire for men to have libertarian free will. And so Paul here, as we talk about alienation, teaches this stout Reformed doctrine of total depravity. No sinner is going to either cooperate with grace, or if you want to put it in a passive sense, not resist grace, unless they were regenerated by the Spirit of God under the end of being alive. At which point their mind is no longer what? Hostile, at enmity, that's right. And Paul is, as we unpack this, Paul is teaching all of this here in Colossians, but elsewhere as well, with his idea of alienation and this idea of the mind being hostile to God, at warfare with God, and resulting in evil deeds. Fallen sinners then are like rabid dogs in their sin. And as you know, no amount of kindness to a rabid dog can tame the rabid dog. Yet that is exactly what the theology of the Wesleyans, the Nazarenes, the Pentecostals, and many Baptists want us to believe when they bother talking about theology, or if they talk about theology, which is not very popular to do anymore in pulpits, but we press on. We must not skirt over this issue then of man's alienation. Man's alienation from God means that we are at warfare with him, we have no peace with him, We are completely at odds with him. So much of that, as I said, is review, although I trust that there are a few nuggets in there that you grasped that was not mentioned last week. All of this has implications. It's hostility, this alienation. We want to tease out some of those implications. And here we are in new material. A major implication of man being alienated from God is that man cannot find peace anywhere else. It's not only the case that alienation puts us vertically, crosswise with God, so there's hostility there, but we have to understand if the vertical axis is not right, then what else is the case? That's right, the horizontal axis can't be right either. So as long as fallen man has this alienation, this hostility, these evil deeds, then one implication of that is that that's going to be showing itself horizontally. That is to say that man is not only alienated from God, not only hostile to God, but he's alienated to everything else in all of his relationships. He's alienated to others. He's alienated to his environment. He's alienated to himself. He's alienated even to reality, and I hope to show some of this as we move on. But one thing that we want to see here from this text, an implication of it, is this alienation, as long as it's vertical, means it's always going to be horizontal as well. We see this alienation everywhere, don't we? And as fallen man becomes more and more consistent with his alienation, with his hostility, as he becomes more and more consistent with that, we see it more and more in spades. We see men and women are alienated from one another. If you go to the manosphere, I think that's what it's called on the internet, you go to the manosphere, there's a Christian version and a non-Christian. You go to the non-Christian version, you can see how these guys are just all in on manipulating women to particular ends that you can well imagine. There's an alienation that's going on there. The porn traffic, the billions and billions of dollars in porn traffic, doesn't that suggest alienation and hostility of the mind on a horizontal level? You can read a number of feminist authors. There was a woman at the University of Michigan not many years ago who said that all intimacy between man and wife was rape, even in marriage. Alienation. I'm trying to show this implication. I'm trying to show that it has horizontal impact, that when this isn't right, when there's an alienation here, that means there's going to be an alienation across the board. We're increasingly seeing an alienation not only between men and women, but we're seeing an alienation of man from reality. A little over a year ago, some of you know about this, a Harvard math professor, a chap named Kareem Carr, he insisted that 2 + 2 does not necessarily equal what? 4. And he labored to show that. Carr's basic thesis is sometimes 2 + 2 = 5, and it doesn't get any better from there. Carr said, well, for example, you put a hen and a rooster in a cage, there's 1 + 1, and when you come back, there's 3. No, he really used that kind of logic. Or if you put a fox in a hen and you come back later, you have 1 and 1, but now when you come back, you only have 1. Yeah, I'm glad you're laughing. Me too. What else can this be but an alienation from what? From reality. And so we see that if this vertical is not right, and as men become more and more consistent with their hostility, this becomes more and more loopy. Indeed, Lori Rebel, who teaches math education at Brooklyn College, following in the steps of Carr, agreed, saying that the idea of math being culturally neutral is a myth, And asking whether 2 plus 2 equals 4, even asking it, she said, reeks of white supremacy, patriarchy, and she finally claimed, you all must know that the idea that man is objective or neutral is a myth. Man is alienated from reality. So we must take in the impact of what is being said here in Scripture. Fallen man is alienated from God, and being alienated from God, being hostile in his mind, he over the course of time will become alienated all along his horizontal axis. Alienated from others, alienated from self, alienated from his environment, alienated from reality. And you all can think of dozens of examples besides the couple that I just passed out. You see, there can be then no peace with God along any horizontal axis if there's no peace along the vertical axis. Said another way, there can be no reconciliation anywhere for fallen man as long as there's no reconciliation with God on the basis of Christ's finished blood work. You all have seen this in your own personal lives, right? You've had people in your orbit, perhaps close family members, and as time went on and they became increasingly consistent with their adamancy against Christ, that showed in their relationship with you. I grew up with a father that was much that way. And the alienation only grew over the years. Sin is an ugly thing. So man outside of Christ has no peace, no peace with God, no peace with others, no peace with himself. And this is never more true than when man outside of Christ is increasingly consistent with his Christ-hating alienations, his hostility. Or to say the same thing using Pauline language, man outside of Christ is increasingly hostile in his mind towards God, which means alienation all the way down. And here I dig out a small caveat, a personal word. It's these alienations witnessed over decades that most breaks a pastor's heart. Men alienated from God makes for husbands and wives alienated from one another, making for parents and children alienated from one another, making for countless broken and twisted lives. And the pastor shows up on the scene, and all this alienation has been going on for who knows how long, and so often it's only the case that he can look at it like a train wreck. There's not much he can do except weep. All because men refuse to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So the more fallen man is consistent with his Christ-hating alienations, his hostility, the more the weight of his alienation bears down, the more he's engaged in wicked works. Just a couple examples here. Henry Miller, who was an avant-garde author, maybe some of you know that name. He was big back when I was in high school. He died in 1980. He wrote several books, many books actually. Some of the better known ones was Tropic of Cancer and Tropic of Capricorn. He was a perv. He wrote, and I'm showing the alienation again by quoting these, whenever a taboo is broken, something good happens, something vitalizing. Taboos, after all, are only hangovers, the product of diseased minds. You might say of fearsome people who hadn't the courage to live, and who under the guise of morality and religion have imposed these things upon us. See, so what Henry's doing here is he's saying that normal people are the ones that are aliens, and we need to pursue what? Alienation, hostility. And if you don't pursue that, then you're the oddball. Isn't that what we get from the world largely? We're getting there. Here's another one from the point of view. This is from E. Michael Jones, Monsters from the Id. From the point of view of the Marquis de Sade. Marquis de Sade was a particularly reprobate character in French Revolution history. From his point of view, there's nothing but nature, and whatever nature commands is right. The very fact that I have a desire is a sign that it exists in nature, and the fact that it exists means that nature wills it. And if nature wills it, it would be wrong. It is sin to not act on a desire which nature has implanted in us. So what he's done is he's cut off the reality of God, and now he says that any innate desire within you is automatically what? Good. And all of this is because of the hostility of his mind. Do you hear the bald alienation to everything that God would deem wholesome? Miller's alienated from it all. The Desad was a monster. Being alienated vertically, again, I've established, being alienated vertically from God means that there's horizontal alienations everywhere else. Now, fallen man cannot live with all this oppressive alienation, and here we're taking another step in examining the implications. He can't live with all this oppressive alienation and hostility, all the friction and conflict, and so he seeks to relieve it himself in his fallenness. He seeks to fix it. However, fallen man's fix for his alienation never takes into consideration the necessity that true vertical alienation must be resolved before any other horizontal alienation that's bothering him can be extinguished. As such, fallen man's fix for this alienation, this hostility to him, to himself and to others, is to invent a new false vertical where he can manipulate and find reconciliation with hopes that once a new reconciled vertical is in place, he can now find relief in his horizontal vertical relationships. And when that happens, there's a turn to an idol god. You see what I'm saying, right? Man has this hostility, he feels this friction, he wants it resolved, he refuses to resolve it the only way that Scripture teaches, through the blood of Christ, which Paul teaches here in Colossians. And so what he does is he sets up a new vertical, a new god, in order to be that vertical axis to set everything right horizontally. Am I making sense? All right? And most often throughout history, where has that vertical axis been invented? Somebody said it just a few minutes ago. In the state. In the state. Man thus creates a new god. A new god in town in hopes that he'll be able to manipulate this idol god who he controls, and so will provide horizontal reconciliations and so relief from his varied and sundry horizontal alienations, hostilities. And as we said, throughout history, that idol god has been most often the God state. We see it in the Bible. We see it with characters, you know. We see it with Pharaoh, right? The Mahat system. We see it with Nebuchadnezzar, right? We see it with Herod. The God state will be the new god that provides a vertical reconciliation for fallen man so that horizontal reconciliations can take place. We see this idea throughout history. In the 20th century, there was a chap who said everything in the state, nothing outside the state, nothing against the state. Do you know who that was? Mussolini. Hegel, from whence a lot of this thinking is derived, he said the state is the actuality of the ethical idea. It is the ethical mind qua the substantial will manifest and revealed to itself, knowing and thinking itself, accomplishing what it knows insofar as it knows it. Which is just to say is that the state becomes the incarnation of the absolute idea, becomes the God. And Hegel would have agreed that in the state we live and move and have our being, since the state is God as man reified. And so the state becomes that agent of reconciliation, that idol god that's now been set up in hopes that all the horizontal stuff will be set right. This idol state, which is what man said loudly, and he'll look for his horizontal alienations to be resolved through that. The idol state will work to resolve the alienations with one's self and with others. But the way that it's going to do that is it's going to eliminate what it believes is the problem for all these hostilities and alienations. And the problem it believes is distinctions. And so it pursues an egalitarian agenda to flatten out all distinctions, because if there are no differences between anybody, then nobody has a reason to be hostile in their mind to one another. The horizontal is resolved. And so fallen man seeks to solve his vertical problem by inventing a false god who will give a false reconciliation to his horizontal problems, and what that begins to look like is a flattening of all distinctions. Welcome to 2022, but also welcome to the Tower of Babel. The more things change in the pagan mindset, in the Antichrist mindset, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And all because men won't look to Christ. Any other solution but God's solution. Any other solution than the blood of Christ to buy men from their sins, to reconcile them from their alienations so that they can have peace with God and finally peace with others. So we've seen thus far that the hostility has both individual and corporate side. Fallen man has alienated himself vertically from God, therefore all of his horizontal relationships are likewise characterized by hostility. And this leads to the next point, the final point where we're going this morning, the intended extent of the reconciliation accomplished by Christ. Last week we emphasized the fact of the individual aspect, and that's the way that we typically think as Christians because of 150, 200 years of pietism that's made Christianity very personal and individual, without examining corporate ideas of corporate reconciliation or corporate redemption. And that's what we're looking at. This passage where it talks about, Paul talks here, listen to the language that he's going to use. Verse 16, for by him all things are created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So there it talks about his role as creator. But now it's going to talk about his role as reconciler. Verse 21, yet now he is reconciled in his body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And he'll go on to talk about that Christ is reconciling all things to himself there in verse 20. All things to himself. So that we understand that Christ in his reconciling work is not only reconciling individuals, but he's reconciling what else? That's right. All things. And all typically means all. That the reconciling work of Christ is not only individualistic, praise God it is, it's not only personal, praise God it is, but it's also corporate. It has an impact on all of reality. He's reconciling all of it. He was the creator of it all, which Paul establishes, and now he's saying he's the reconciler of all. He's bringing it all back. He owns it all. He's bringing it all, and he's taking it underneath his authority. He's reconciling it all. This is where the post confidence bubbles up from. We understand that we were reconciled in space and time, and so our expectation is that likewise, all of the cosmos, all of creation, all cultures, all nations, all institutions are all going to be what? Reconciled underneath the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm not waiting for some kind of sudden inbreak to happen. I expect the reconciliation to happen in space and time, just as the church has been redeemed in space and time. And so my eschatology, my teleology, my thinking is optimistic. It's all going to come underneath his authority. He's reconciled it all.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah is right. The attempt at a new world order. It can't get off the ground because he's going to reconcile all things to himself, including political institutions and legal institutions. He's reconciling all to him. It may have its day in the sun, but it can't have long
legs, long life. Why? Because Paul says he's reconciling all things to himself. Just as he created all things, he is the creator, so he is the reconciler. So we have a look at Christ in his role as creator here, but also Christ in his role as redemptor here, and it's brought together so that just as he created all things, so he is the reconciler of all things. This is good news. And that includes, of course, reconciling all of our horizontal relationships. The lion will play with the lamb, lie down next to the lamb. The child will play at the hole of the cobra because he's going to reconcile all things. Yes, that's metaphorical language. We get that. We understand that. But what Isaiah is doing there is he's emphasizing the impact of Christ's reconciling work. So what Paul is doing in this text, and here I'm paying attention to my notes where I got carried away, so there's going to be some repeat here. What Paul is doing here is he's coupling some thoughts. And he's coupling the thought that Jesus Christ is the Creator God with the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who reconciles all things and has reconciled all things to himself through the blood of his cross. Thus, there is a connection between his work as creator and his work as bringing the reconciliation of the creator's creation. You note the language in here is often aorist or past tense. He has reconciled. The idea is that the reconciliation has already occurred. And here we pause just to articulate the idea that objectively speaking, Christ has done it all. Objectively speaking, the reconciliation has happened. Subjectively speaking, it's the case that man, in many cases, has not yet walked into it. But over the course of time, that reconciliation, which has objectively been accomplished where? At the cross, will occur in space and time as God in his providence moves all of history to that end. Am I making sense? I'm so glad I make sense. I got to tell you, with this sermon, I thought I probably tried to do too much here. Sometimes sermons write themselves. Sometimes you just get carried away in almost a divine afflatus. This is one example. Observe the distinct reference of these words and these clauses. The phrase, through him, all things were created how? Through him. That's what Paul says. But he also says that all things will be reconciled through him. So all things were made, sustained by, and subordinate to him. In him all things consist. And in the same way, all things are reconciled by him. He is the one who has achieved reconciliation. It's interesting here, just as a side note, that Paul here is probably writing in order to resist the Gnostic thinking that was prevalent in the church. And so he makes clear the centrality of Jesus Christ in everything, because of course the Gnostics believed that Christ was just a kind of a phantasm, an appearance. But he's making Christ very concrete. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. It wasn't the case that somehow he was occupied, that is Jesus, by the Logos, and then the Logos escaped at some future moment. But in him, all the fullness of deity dwells. He's attacking the Gnostics. When we look at this reconciliation, we see that the apostle here is noting that, as we already articulated, but we're saying it again, affects not only the rational, responsible creatures, but again, all things. So that the width of reconciliation is the same as the width of the creation by the same person. These words then refer mainly to the restitution of the material universe to its primal obedience, and they represent Christ as the Creator removing by his cross the shadow that has passed over all of reality by nature of sin. It's one reason we should say, again, I'm at a rabbit trail here. It's one reason why we should so love the church. And the passage talks about this as the church here as well. But as an aside, this is one reason why we should so love the church, because we can be among God's people, we can come to church, we can be in each other's homes, and we experience the sweet savor of reconciliation. There's no longer the guardedness that we have to have with those that are outside of Christ. There's no longer the hostility that we're worried about flaring up if we say just the wrong thing. We're among God's people. When we're together in the context of the church, whether it's here at this facility or if we're together outside of here, we are experiencing then horizontal reconciliations that have been established because the vertical is in place. And I know for myself, and increasingly as the world goes on and on and consistent with its hostility, I find myself saying, this is sweet. We've been at this 25, 35 minutes. I still have 4 pages of notes left. Is that okay with everybody? Thank you, Bill. As I said earlier, we tend to think in terms of cross-centered Christianity as Christians. And we know what the heart is behind this, that we believe that Jesus died for our sins, and he did. And he reconciled us personally and individually. But too often, because of pietism and its effect on the church through history, we don't see that the reconciliation of Jesus as being cosmic in scope, as the inspired apostle says here, reconciling all things to himself. You see, my friends, as we've already established, Christ is the creator as well as the reconciler of his creation. And those two realities, while distinguishable, can never be separated and divorced from one another. This is important because in his reconciling work, it's about restoring the creation that was alienated from him. You see, it wasn't just people who were alienated from God by our sin. In our sins, we now seek to alienate God's creation from him. Fallen man, in the hostility of his mind, is doing all that he can to continue to alienate God's creation from God. And Christ, in his reconciliation, reverses that. So man's sin has made the physical world subject to vanity. And man, by his sin, has compelled dead matter to be his instrument in acts of rebellion against God. Not only will he himself be shaking his fist at God, but he'll build courts. He'll build political systems. He'll build universities. He'll build family units. He'll build all kinds of sociological institutions that all have as their purpose to do what? Shaking their fist at God. All showing the hostility that man has himself. Man has polluted the world by his sin. And this evil shall be done away by the reconciling power of the blood of Jesus Christ. All of it. The universe will be reconciled because the cross pierces its heights and its depths. We seek to alienate everything from God, as we saw earlier, from mathematical equations to the fact that boys are supposed to go with girls, to the fact that marriage has a set definition that can't be changed, to the fact that women are to be protected by men and so, by God's warrant, shouldn't be in the military or serving as first responders. We seek to alienate it all of creation from the reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this overturning of God's order is an attempt by fallen man in his hostility from God to work to the end of alienating God's own creation from God himself. What man does is an alienation in his hostilities, he seeks to make the heavens as covered with bronze so God can't get in. And then, as I said earlier, once the heavens, in his mind at least, are covered with bronze, then he sets up that idol state to be the new god in town. Paul tells us here that Christ has reconciled this whole mess to set it right again. He has reconciled it all through the blood on the cross. What has been wrong has been set right. So sin can be defined as that attempt of fallen man to be so hostile in his thinking he forever does away with God as his creator. And if God is no longer his creator, then he doesn't have to be concerned with the idea of Christ being his redeemer or reconciler. So because of all this, all that we've looked at, creational structures and norms, despite our sin, do not go away. Example is marriage. People can redefine marriage all they really well like, but Jesus spoke of God's creational norm of marriage when he cited God's work in the garden. And man's redefinition of that norm and his hostility cannot undo God's definition. The creation is all of God's appointment and structures. It is normed by God's norms, by God's law word. And man's, fallen man's attempt to alienate everything because of his hostility from his creator will not work. And all of everything you've heard today is contradicted by many, if not most, Reformed churches. That's what the whole movement of radical two-kingdom theology is. It will allow Colossians to speak of you being personally, individually reconciled, but it will not allow the Scriptures to speak of Christ reconciling the whole cosmos, all things to himself. They say instead that all other things are out there in some kind of common realm, that Christ only rules by his left hand. He's not really personally interested. God's law doesn't cover that over there, except as it's expressed in natural law. You see, what we are doing, what I am doing, is swimming against a huge riptide to articulate the idea, what St. Paul says here, that Christ is reconciling all things in himself. And I'm going to continue to move on in that conviction. I'm going to follow the older and better theologians who didn't make up this kind of nonsense that we're finding emanating from, of all places, the Reformed Church and Reformed denominations and Reformed seminaries. Either Christ is the reconciler and so the king over all, or he's king over nothing. May God grant grace for us to think like this again, to return to older theologians, and even there's a handful. If you can get a hold of Joseph Booth's works, he's really quite good in this subject. To once again embrace the idea that God's law word has a word to speak in every area of life, and that our thinking should be over every area of life, and that God has a word for all of our doings, and not just our doings as church people. God grant grace to once again believe that God was in Christ doing what? Reconciling the world into himself. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, I find the church involved in this alienation as it seeks to alienate the Scriptures from God's people by deleting these kinds of truths. And so in the closing prayer, I can't help but pray that you would cast down radical two-kingdom ministers, that you would pull them out of pulpits and replace them with faithful men who have an older and better understanding of two-kingdom theology. Help us at the same time rejoice in the fact that we can be certain that the blood of Christ is not of no effect, that it will have the purpose and intent in which we find here, reconciling all things to himself. We rejoice that can give us a good, solid hope and make us optimistic that despite the darkening of the night in our particular age, we have no doubt that that dark night will lead to a beautiful dawn. And once again, we'll see Christian cultures and Christian nations, Christian institutions sprinkle your earth, because we believe that all things are being reconciled in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.